Well, good morning. Invite you to open your Bibles, if you have not already, to the passage that was just read out of Luke 24. We do have Bibles at the back of the room. If you've forgotten one, if you don't own one, you're welcome to take one with you as a gift. Those are free for the use and taking. Just by way of introduction, my name is Greg Nedvornik. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church, and it is a pleasure to be here in person with you today. It's just so joyful, and I don't want to pick anyone, but Craig and Peggy, it is such a pleasure to see you here. I know what you guys have been through the last few months, and it's great to see you here. Good. We are better for having you here. I'm sorry to single them out. I like that everyone is here. Okay, I'm not playing favorites. They've had a long haul of it. So it's just great that we get to celebrate our living hope together. Jesus said in the book of John, because I live, you also will live. That's our hope. Our hope isn't bound up here on earth. Our hope isn't what's happening here and now. Our hope is eternal and it's secure. And we know that because Jesus is alive right now, never to die again, that we also will live with him. That is our hope. So before we begin to open the word here again, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our hearts during this time. Father, we ask for your help. We are completely dependent on you for everything. Lord, teach us. Be our instructor. Open our eyes to see the Savior, to see the heart of the Father God for us. Thank you for the life that you offer us in Jesus. And I just ask, Lord, make your spirit have these words come to life. And may your spirit open up our hearts to receive your word. We need it. We need you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, the road to Emmaus is also one of my favorite passages, so apparently the other Greg and I are alike in that. This is one of my favorite things. I'm really excited to talk about it. I asked first service, it got really awkward really quick. I asked where maybe you would go in history. If you had a time machine and you could just go back or go forward in time, what would you do? Where would you go? What would you see? And I really expected some dark answers, and no one answered anything dark. I mean, like, did anyone, if you're thinking about that, does anyone think, like, I would want to go back and kill Hitler? Did anyone think that? Why? Okay, something's wrong with me. Okay, so that aside, okay, sorry to go down, like, that dark path on Easter. This is really what I would long to see. I would long to be on this road under that cloud of just confusion and doubt about what had just happened, and then to have Jesus come alongside and then spend a good couple hours opening up the scripture and explaining himself and just having my mind, my heart just open. This would be amazing. This would be the best sermon you could ever hear. Unfortunately, you're stuck with me today, and so you get a very poor attempt to just talk about this, but this is an amazing moment in all of history. And what we're going to do is we're going to just highlight three things from this story and then what these things reveal. And these three events that we're going to see in this are the conversation that happens, we're going to see the correction that happens, and then we're going to see the commission that results out of it. And so as we go through each of those things, we're going to see what it reveals about us, what it reveals about the Lord. And so let's start with the conversation. And we kind of just came halfway into this. What has happened here, obviously this is the end of Luke. We've seen the Last Supper take place. There's the time in the garden where Jesus is sweating great drops of blood and he's praying, God, can you make this cup pass from me? He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's tried, he's beaten, mocked. He's gotten a crown of thorns shoved on his head. He's led away to be crucified. And there he dies. In just a span of a few hours, things go from just a real high for Jesus and the disciples to what just happened. He's dead. He's wrapped in linen cloths and put in a tomb. And then, on that Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb and they find it empty. And it seems to everyone just kind of an idle tale, it says. They're not sure what to do with that. And that's the conversation that these two are having as they're going on the road to Emmaus in verses 13 and 14. They are discussing with each other all these things that had happened. And verse 15 says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I mean, this maybe could just be due to their own sorrow or just kind of out of context, not expecting to see Jesus there. But really, the scripture seems to make it indicate that they were prevented physically from recognizing him, from understanding this is his voice, this is his face, I know Jesus, but they were prevented, which means that God had a plan for this, right? God is doing something, and he is trying to reveal himself in a particular way and at a particular time to these disciples. And then in just one of the most unfortunate, ironic questions ever asked, Cleopas, poor guy, in verse 18, you know, Jesus says, what are you talking about? And Cleopas says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Like, oh, talk about putting your foot in your mouth. This is the one guy who knew what was going on these past few days in Jerusalem. He was the one, like the disciples don't even know because they fled. Jesus could have said, oh, are you asking where I've been? Let me tell you where I've been. Well, first of all, I was abandoned and I was betrayed by my friend and I was falsely accused and I had a midnight trial in front of the Jewish leaders and then they shipped me off to Pilate, the Roman leader, and then they mocked me and they spit on me and just on and on and on. And he could have done all of this and then said, and just where were you while I was doing all that? It would have been fair for him to say that, right? But that's not what Jesus is doing. That's not the heart of Jesus. He is trying to engage them in this conversation, so he just says what things? He wants them to process it and talk it out and to say what they are thinking. And what this reveals here in this coming conversation is it reveals the disciples' doubts. They doubted Jesus. They doubted his word. They doubted what was going to happen. And they doubted who he was. So let's look at verse 19. They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they've kind of reduced him down to just being a prophet at this point. Nothing more. Yes, he spoke from the Lord. He had authority. He did mighty signs. He's just a prophet, right? And this is after he's already been declared by some. Like Simon Peter at one point says, like, you know, you're not just the prophet. You are the Messiah. You're the promised one from God. You are the Son of God. And he expresses that, and people are starting to believe this. And then these events happen, and well, he was at least a prophet. So there's some kind of, just listen to that kind of language they're using. He's a prophet. And what else? Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Do you hear the past tenseness of that? We had hoped, but then these things happened. It showed they just kind of doubted God's purpose. Like, what is Jesus doing? They understood that Jesus' intent was to redeem Israel, which means overthrow the Roman occupation. Like, bring us independence, glory, fame, happiness here in Israel without these foreign occupants, right? This is what they thought. And then, well, we thought, we had hoped he was going to do that, but he clearly didn't deliver us from anyone. So they didn't really understand his mission. And lastly, you can see in verses that we read in 22 through 24 that some people went to the tomb and reported, we saw angels, they said he's risen. And you can just kind of hear behind that they're not buying it. They're like, yeah, well, some people said that, but we don't really know what to make of that. So they're doubting this, even though Jesus explicitly said three times that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. So they are doubting. They're not sure what to do with this because they have all of the facts right in front of them, and the facts are telling them something different. But I don't want to be too hard on these guys because, I mean, that's still struggles and doubts that we can have with Jesus and what to do. And look at what happens here. Despite their doubts that they voice directly to Jesus about him, who's, you know, this is just, it's mind-blowing, Jesus shows his heart, and his heart here is to draw near. So this conversation reveals Jesus drawing near to his disciples in the middle of their sorrow and in the middle of their doubt, in the middle of their questions. Jesus knew it, and he wasn't shying away from it. He's pulling alongside of them intentionally. He's meeting them there in the sorrow, meeting them there in the doubt. And this should be an encouragement to you and me, because we struggle with our sorrows and with our disappointments and our doubts. And Jesus shows his heart to put himself into fellowship with his people, to hear their doubts, to hear their questions, to draw that out, and then to teach, and then to reveal. So we see Jesus is going to draw near for that purpose. And he draws near in the most ordinary, in the most mundane parts of life. It's just a traveler on the road walking with them, because he is going to empathize with them. He is going to hear them, and he is going to minister to them. So Jesus perhaps may be closer to you right now in your own sorrow, in your own discouragement, than you would have thought. Because he wants to do something. He wants to show you something in that you would not be able to take in otherwise. Spurgeon says this: there's no position into which providence may cast us, but what Jesus can sympathize with us in it. So these things do not mean God is far off. Does not mean God does not care. We may actually experience God more closely in these moments, and may God open our eyes to see him even in the sorrow or the disappointment. After listening to all of this, we get to the next part of the story, which is the correction that Jesus gives, the correction. And just notice how gentle this rebuke is. In verse 25, he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones." He's not calling them outright fools. You don't believe there's a God. You know, he's not coming. He's saying, you are acting like people that don't have understanding. Foolish ones. But he's going to move into that and teach. And he says, and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart. Maybe you've heard the term like being hard-hearted. He's not calling them hard-hearted, but just slow-hearted. Does that sound like you and me sometimes? Just kind of, I don't get it yet. And I'm kind of slow-hearted to believe what you say, Lord. But notice, it's just so, so gentle. He's not holding these things against them. He's not surprised or angry that they've said that, but he's going to use these to show who he really is. And this is a surprising twist to me, okay? Because he takes the time, he's going to explain it to them, but look at how he proceeds with this discussion. He proceeds by revealing the authority of Scripture. He starts with the authority of Scripture. You see that in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Like, so when it says he started with Moses, he's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, maybe some of the books that are hard to get through in your Bible reading plan. He's starting there in his response to them. So he's kind of doing a Bible study, which is bizarre. Like, I don't know what form they travel. I don't know their clothing and all this stuff. Sometimes when I think about this, I picture Jesus kind of, maybe he's got like, what do you call those things that go over your head? Just like a, I don't know, shawl type thing, whatever, protection from the sun. And they're out there, and maybe he's hiding himself. And you could just imagine, just pardon my imagination here, but just imagine kind of flinging that stuff off. Surprise, boys, it's me. I'm here, back from the dead. It's me. Be amazed. And he doesn't do that. I'm sorry, they don't mean any disrespect on Jesus by putting his words in his mouth. That's not what he does, right? But he could. He could have just said, it's me. I'm alive. Be amazed. Believe in me. But how does Jesus start? He doesn't care for that fanfare. What does he do? He goes to Genesis. Are you kidding? This is what he's going to do? He's going to talk through Genesis? Yeah, he is. Why? Because it's more important to him to reveal himself in the Scripture than it is in that magnificent, dramatic way. He wants them to see him as the fulfillment of all of Scripture. This is how it's going to be rooted. This is the substance of the message that is being shared with those who are going to hear about the resurrection. It's not just, that was weird, where'd that come from? It came from here. Through all of the Scriptures, this is the basis. Whenever we elevate our human experience above the Scripture, we go astray. We just can't help it. We're going to go wrong. And so what he's doing is saying, no, I'm going to ground you in the Scripture so that way when you have that human experience, you're going to know what it means. You're going to know why. This is the basis. And so this is how he wants them to be rooted, that he goes first to Scripture. We see it time and time again. Any other like cults, the religions in this land that go all kinds of wacky ways, where do they get their basis? Well, there's an angel that came and delivered more news, and you know, we have this extra book, and we have, no, you can't deviate from this. As soon as you deviate, you fall into error. This has to be the basis. It has to be. I like the way that Alistair Begg said it. He said, the confidence of heaven is in the Scriptures. Confidence of heaven is in the Scriptures, okay? So why am I making such a big deal about it? It's because they're going to go convey a message. And their message has got to be grounded in something. And if it's grounded in their own personal experience, and this is what I saw or heard, that's got some weight. But when it's grounded in thousands of years of prophecy and history and example, it's got weight, it has meaning, it has purpose, and it shows God's redemptive plan throughout all of history to get to this point right here where Jesus says, that was me all along. Throughout all of the Old Testament, that was me. So when they convey it, they're going to convey it in the strength of the Scripture, not in the strength of their own witness. This is what they needed to get a hold of. They'd missed it all along. And this is what Jesus is going to teach them throughout the course of biblical history. Look at verse 26. He's going to reveal the necessity of his suffering. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? So, this is why they were slow of heart to believe, did you notice that word, all of Scripture? They were slow of heart to believe all of it. They got part of it, all right? They did believe Scripture, but they didn't believe all of it, or they didn't understand all of it. So when that happens, you get a really lopsided view, right? They understood the Messiah that's promised to come is going to deliver them. There's going to be reign and rule. There's going to be peace. There's going to be joy. There's going to be success in the kingdom. Yeah, we're all about this. The part they're missing is the suffering that the Messiah is going to go through, right? So they're getting one side of it, and they couldn't fathom the fact that he was going to have to suffer. And so Jesus is going to reveal this. Look at all the statements. They were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So he goes through Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and says, this is about me. This is pointing about me. This is a picture of me. This is looking forward to me over and over and over. Can you imagine sitting under that teaching? Like it feels like, I want to imagine what that was like and what he said. I also don't want to like butcher it. You can't do it justice. Jesus would have said it beautifully, but just imagine. He starts in Moses. What's that? It's going to be Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, 3. What happens? It's the Garden of Eden. It's perfect. There's sin. And the very first prophecy in the Bible is that there would be a coming Redeemer, right? And what happens? The serpent bites his heel. What's that? Suffering. The serpent bites his heel, but he crushes the head of the serpent. That's the promise. That's the first prophecy. It's going to happen. That's talking about Jesus, right? And as you go through the Old Testament, just go with me because I get really excited about this, okay? Like Noah, you guys know these stories from Sunday school. Noah, everyone is sinning around him. Noah finds grace with the Lord. And he is saved in an ark from destruction. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus saving us from the judgment of God through his grace. And you go on from there. What about Abraham? He's childless. He's old. He's alone. He's done for. He's hopeless. God says, I'm going to give you a descendant. And this descendant is going to bless the entire world. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right? Keep going down the line. What about Joseph? You guys maybe know the story of Joseph. He's hated by his brothers. He's betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And then what happens? He's falsely accused and imprisoned. You see who this is a picture of? It's picturing Jesus coming later. And then after suffering, Joseph rises to power and glory, and he saves his people and many other people from famine and from death. Do you see Jesus in the story of Joseph? What about Moses? Yeah, we're going to go for a while. There's so many. Like this, there isn't time to go through them all. Moses moves in as God's representative, right? He saves the Israelites from the Egyptians. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. He does mighty works that they could never do and rescues them. It's pointing to Jesus' deliverance. And they come to Mount Sinai. The law is given. There's right. There's wrong. How long did they keep it straight? No time at all. They build a golden calf. They can't keep the law, but God makes a way. He builds a tabernacle. He makes a sacrificial system. We will show you that you need your sins atoned for. So even with the sin, he's making a way. He's showing the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, is all about Jesus coming. I'm going to make a way for you to enter into my presence. We could go on. Shall we go on? There's Joshua. Joshua takes the Israelites into the promised land. They cross the Jordan. They go in and defeat the enemy. And then they have houses and towns and gardens and vineyards that they didn't plant. And they enjoy the blessings that they didn't work for. It's all established. And what is it? That's Jesus. We benefit from his work. We're coming into peace and prosperity spiritually through Jesus. But Joshua's picturing Jesus. Should we go on? King David. You know the story. What did he do? He fights Goliath. There's a giant that is so big and powerful, no one will take him on. One representative goes out and takes him on and defeats him, and the nation wins. And then you have a kingdom of success and of peace and prosperity. And this is picturing, again, the king that will come from David down the line to an ultimate king that will deliver us from our greatest enemy, death, that we can never defeat. He's going to deliver. This is pointing at Jesus. It goes on and on and on. But what else happens? We see the Israelites and their tendency to just miss it and go after other idols. And despite this, for hundreds and hundreds of years of recorded history, we see God's relentless pursuit, his relentless call. Repent, come to me. And he disciplines them, and he brings them back, and he wants to redeem them. And this is throughout all of the prophets. And finally, you get to Isaiah 53, where it's talking about the Messiah and what he does. Yes, there will be this king, but Isaiah 53 and the adjectives in that chapter describing our Savior, it's horrifying. He was despised. He was rejected. This is the king that's coming to reign and make everything right. He was sorrowful. He was grieving, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, slaughtered, cut off, killed with criminals, offered like a sacrifice, and buried. That's the suffering servant. You're looking forward to this king. There had to be the suffering servant before he could see the satisfaction of his work. Because, let me tell you, if Jesus had come just in glory, power, and strength, he would have been coming to deal with his enemies, because not a single one of us could stand before him. Not a single one. So instead of coming in glory and power and strength, he comes in humility, he comes to suffer, he comes to identify with us. He comes to deal with the sin problem that started in Genesis chapter 3. He was the solution that we needed. They were slow to believe it. But as he talked, it burned in their hearts. And as we read the rest of the story already, he was acting to go on, but they invited him in, shared supper with him, and in the breaking of bread, their eyes were open to who he was. He disappears from their sight. They understand what's happened, and so what do? They trek back to Jerusalem. They're going to go tell the rest of the disciples. And what happens, if you continue to read the chapter, which we won't read the whole thing, he goes and reveals himself to the larger group as a whole, proves that he is there, flesh and blood. But then look what he says to them in verse 44. It's going to sound awfully familiar. Then he said to them, this is the large group of disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So he does it again, and he opens up all of their minds to understand the scripture. But there's more than that, not just understand it. With this instruction comes an imperative, and that's what we're going to see next is the commission that he gives. He gives a commission. Look at this. It is written that Christ should suffer and rise on the third day, but it flows right into, "And therefore," yes, following this, "repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed." Repentance and forgiveness follow right on the heels of this grand discourse of history. And so first of all, Jesus' death should reveal the gravity of our sin. It reveals the gravity. This is serious. This is a problem. If it required the death of the Son of God on our behalf, this sin is serious. It means there is a right, there is a wrong, and the wrong that we do is serious enough to separate us from God. It's put a distance, just like separating at the Garden of Eden. They're kicked out. There's distance from God because of the wrong things that we do. And therefore, this message from Jesus is, because of these things, tell the people to repent. Yes, that's Jesus talking. That's Jesus' word to say, repent. Do you know what repent means? Some of you who are brainiacs probably know, the Greek word for that is to change your mind. Cool. It's more than that, though. Because I don't know about you guys, I change my mind like 50 times a day. Be like, you know what? Sounds good for dinner. This does. No, actually, no, this does. Ooh, no, this does. No, wait, actually, I don't like this. You go back and forth on so many things. You repent constantly, right? But the biblical idea of repentance is a spirit change. God the Spirit changes your heart to recognize the sin that you have in your own heart, to recognize it and say, oh my goodness, this is sinful before a holy God, and I don't want any more of this. I'm terrified what this means for me and God. If this puts this distance between me and God, what does that mean? How do I stand before him? I don't want this. I want to do anything I can to get away from this sin. This is biblical repentance. It's a radical change of mind. It's a change of heart. And those that want to say, Jesus will accept me however I am, I don't need to change anything about my life, they don't understand repentance and they don't understand Jesus. Is Jesus' message to repent? Is Jesus that's saying, yes, I love you enough to accept you. I do, and I'm going to make a way. But I love you so much, I'm not going to allow you to stay stuck in your sin. If this sin is what is putting you at opposition with God, I love you so much, I'm going to rescue you from that. You don't have to have anything else to do with this. This is better. You don't need it. And real repentance is a withdrawal from that. Jesus loves you too much to let you stay in your sin. How can you ask God for mercy and still remain in sin and be like, I'm good with it? You have to recognize this is an affront to a holy God. Are you aware of that? Are you aware of the sin that you have in your heart before God? And we're talking about, this is Resurrection Sunday. Acts 17 tells us that there is a day that God has fixed where everyone will stand before him in judgment. That means we're getting resurrected bodies just like Jesus to stand in front of him come judgment. And how do you stand before a holy God? How do you do that? Because resurrection is real, whether you believe it in or not. And someday, you, not just some sort of spiritual thing, you, your body will be resurrected, and you will be before the Lord. And how will that go for you? Now, Jesus' message was repent, but also what? There's forgiveness. This is the good news. This is the excellent news. This is the news that you and I need to hear. There's repentance, and yes, there's forgiveness. Forgiveness is how you stand. And Jesus' resurrection will guarantee our salvation. Jesus' resurrection is proof that it's done. It's proof that it was paid for. It's finished. And in this guarantee of our salvation, this forgiveness is a release from bondage to sin, to the penalty, to the debt that we owe God. Forgiveness means it's a clean slate. It is wiped clean forever. It is nullified. It is done. That's what forgiveness is. And you can have that. You can have forgiveness today. You can have peace in your heart with God today because he can deal with it. How did he deal with that? Like, Satan may be sitting there whispering to you, just, oh, if God really knew the things you'd done, if God knew the things you'd thought, if God knew those habits, if God knew what you'd said, if God knew how you'd treat him, that's too much for God. But that's not what Jesus says. When he shared the last Passover with his disciples, he took bread and he took wine. And he said, this is my blood that's poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. So Jesus' blood is going to pay the price. He claimed it, and his resurrection secures it. So he willingly laid down his life at the cross to secure forgiveness, total forgiveness, to pay the debt in full. And I know someone in this room knows the answer to this. What are the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross? It is finished, right? Can we say that with a little more excitement? It is finished. It's finished. What does that mean? It means it's paid in full. It's done. There's nothing else you have to do. You can look to Jesus and say, it's paid in full. I receive that. You paid my debt, and I can stand in that. And it's not just like a pardon that Jesus gives and then takes it away. It is done. It is full. It is free. It is finished. It's paid in full. And people need to hear that good news. So, servants of God, this is your message. Repentance, forgiveness. We can forsake our sins and be completely forgiven by Jesus' work. You may have heard this 100 times. I hope that your heart's not callous to it. Just rejoice in the fact that Jesus is enough, that he has done the work, that he has fulfilled every requirement on your behalf. That should be a new joy and a new mercy every morning, especially today as we remember the resurrection. But perhaps, maybe this is one of the first times you've heard it, or maybe something's burning in your heart, and you're like, I don't know what to do with this. Just know your sin has separated you from God, but he offers forgiveness that is full, it's free, it's permanent, it's eternal, it could be guaranteed. Okay, will you receive him? Will you receive what Jesus is freely and fully offering today? He is ready to save. If that does not make any sense, if you want to talk about it, stick around. Be happy to talk about these things. And as we wrap up today, we're going to take communion, which is very fitting based on all that we've talked about today. You can just flip back in Luke 22, just a couple chapters, where he is having the last Passover with them and he institutes the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, 19, he says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And today, as we take these elements, the bread and the juice, this is it's gluten-free bread too, in case that's important to you. As you take these elements, remember what they represent. Remember who they represent. That Jesus was willing to lay down his life, to shed his own blood, to secure your salvation once and for all. Remember what he's done. Remember what he's done for you. Now, we have a communion that's open to anyone that trusts Jesus for their salvation, okay? You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a regular attender. But if you have faith in Jesus, you're welcome to come join us. And our process here is to kind of just go back and around the outsides and come across the front, and there will be people to serve that to you. But like I said, this is open if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's take this in remembrance of him. Let's celebrate. I know that there are some things about this message that are hard, not pleasant, but the end of it is amazing. Our sin is never pleasant, but God's grace is amazing. Let's pray. Lord, as we are about to take communion and remember your body and blood that were sacrificed on our behalf to secure our forgiveness and our redemption, Lord, open our eyes, just like you opened the eyes of these disciples in Emmaus who recognized you in the breaking of the bread. Lord, let our hearts recognize you again today in the breaking of the bread. If we have been sorrowful, if we have been downcast, disappointed, discouraged, doubting, let us look to what you've done and have our doubts and fears comforted. Lord, please let us see you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We're here because of you. And Lord, we celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.